Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, and we'll be reading the last portion of this chapter tonight, verses 33 down through verse 42, verses 33 to verses 42. As we open God's Word, let's pray then for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can sing together a wonderful hymn that speaks of how we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And we thank You that You have given us Your Word as we have confessed together tonight, that it was most necessary that You would reveal Yourself to us in the Scriptures, that You would reveal to us the way of salvation, that we would know who we truly are in our sin apart from Christ, that we would know our need of the Savior, and that we would know Your calling upon our life to proclaim that name to all those whom You bring into our life. And so, Lord, we're so thankful for that word tonight. But, Lord, we also know that as beautiful and majestic as that word is that lies before us, we are dependent on that work of the Holy Spirit within us, testifying within us that this is the very Word of God, that we would hear and believe and then go forth to live out what we've heard. So help us, Lord, we pray tonight for Your glory and for our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so last time we had read in chapter 5 of the apostles having been put in prison, and they were released by the angel of the Lord to the dismay of the high priest and the Sadducees. And when they eventually found them and brought them back before them, the last we read was a wonderful testimony of Peter and the apostles to the supremacy of the Lord, to the supremacy of God in their thinking, in their life, in their obedience, and that following the Lord came first in their life, and that indeed these folks were guilty. But that this sovereign, this prince, was also a Savior who grants repentance and forgiveness for those who turn to Him. And they gave them the gospel message. And so let's pick up the reading of God's Word of verse 33 of Acts 5. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you propose to do with these men." For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the Word of God. The church is multiplying. We find here in the book of Acts, and last time we saw again opposition growing to the church, and specifically opposition growing to the spread of the name of Jesus. And last time we saw that God's purposes move forward despite the plans of men. They had been locked up in prison, the apostles, but God had other plans. They would be preaching. They would be teaching about Jesus. And last time we saw that that teaching of Jesus was powerfully convicting of those who were seeking to oppose the gospel, and they were feeling guilty, but they didn't like that guilt, and they didn't want to hear any more about Jesus. And yet the apostles responded that they needed to exalt Jesus because he's the prince, he is the savior, and he is the one who grants repentance and forgiveness of sins and new life in the Spirit. So they had to keep teaching and preaching about him. And this message that they gave was for the high priest, the Sadducees, the rulers of Israel, and beyond. They had given the message of salvation to these men. And what we see here in this portion of Scripture is that there's really three immediate consequences to this message that are revealed by three very different responses to that message of forgiveness of sins. Three very different responses that are revealed in the lives of different people. The first thing that we see here, a first response to the message, remember, of the gospel, is death for the messengers. Now, that's a surprising response. Here we hear the gospel, the message of salvation, but one response, the Bible says, to this message is death for the messengers. At least that's the intent, verse 33. But when they heard this, that is the rulers, the leaders, the elders of Israel, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Or you might, your translation might say, and they intended to slay them. Now, let's just think for a minute. What is it that has just happened to which these men are intending to put the apostles to death? They have just given, the Bible tells us, the whole message of this life. Remember, that's what the angel told the apostles to do. Go forth boldly and proclaim the whole message of this life, which included, you are guilty of putting the Savior to death, but there's forgiveness in Jesus. You're guilty. He's the prince. You need to submit to him, but in submitting to him, you'll find the gift of repentance. You'll find forgiveness of sins, and you'll find new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the whole message of this life. Now, this is important for us because, of course, this is our message, right? This is the message that we as Christians are called to bring. We're guilty in sin, right? All men are guilty in sin, but there's forgiveness in Jesus, who's the Prince and who's the Savior, and we must submit to Him. But the tendency, of course, is for us to change that message, right, somehow, or to not give the whole message of this life. Namely, we're guilty, but He's the Savior. We might just want to say, well, He's the Savior, right? He's the Savior, and avoid that part that the apostles did not avoid. J.I. Packer said, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. In other words, if we only say, well, Jesus is a Savior or Jesus is the Prince, and but don't tell people about the sin from which they need to run to Him as the Savior, that's only a half-truth. We need to know our guilt if we will know the joy of the Savior. And so that was the truth they gave. So this is the background to their response. Now, the Bible makes clear here that one response to this message of life, guilt for sin, salvation in Christ, one response is the desire for the death of that messenger. John 15, verse 20, we read these words from the lips of Jesus. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so Jesus there was teaching his disciples, a slave's not greater than his master. In other words, if they persecute me, this is what you should also expect. Now the Bible says here that they were cut to the quick. Now, that expression should be familiar to you. We've come across that already in the book of Acts. And so if you have your Bible open, you might turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Because when Peter The apostle gave his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. You may remember that there was a similar language used in response to that first sermon in Acts 2:37, which says this, "Now when they heard this," that is this same message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, whom you crucified. "Now when they heard this," Acts 2:37, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now there the Bible says that upon hearing the message of the gospel, that there were those who heard that message and were pierced to the heart. And to be pierced there means to be, something to pierce into something, to penetrate thoroughly into something, where something gets through the surface, enters in. And the gospel does that. But here, when it says that they were cut to the quick, it's very fascinating. This word is only used here and in one other place in all of Scripture. It's used here, and if you turn a page or two over, it's used in Acts 7, verse 54, when Stephen has given a wonderful history of God's work in redemptive history throughout the Old Testament and into the New. And Acts 7:54 says, "Now when they heard this from Stephen, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Now it's interesting, it's only these two places, and the word "cut to the quick" actually is the word that would be used for something to be sawn through. That's the word. So you could translate it this way: they were sawn asunder. You know, as you take a saw at home, you cut a piece of wood, you saw it asunder. It divides, it cuts right through. So that's what's happening here to these folks who have heard this message. They were sawn asunder. It should remind us of the fact that when we think about the Word of God, Hebrews 4 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting. Right, it cut. That's what it does. Now, that's important because that reminds us that when we think about God's Word, whenever it goes out, it's not meant to tickle the ear, you know, just a little like a feather, right? It's not meant to do that. But whether it's in the lives of those who are being saved, it pierces their heart. And in the lives of those who are rejecting the gospel, those who want the messenger dead, it's still cutting, sawing through. In other words, in either case, the Word of God is meant to lay bare your heart and to lay bare my heart, as it were. It cuts through and lays it open. Why? So that the light of the gospel can shine into it, right? Because so often in our living together, right, isn't it the case that even sometimes in a church family, right, until we really get to know each other, what are we doing? We're guarding our heart. Isn't that what we're doing sometimes, right? We don't want our heart to be laid open before everybody. We guard it, right? We only reveal our heart when we trust someone. We get to know them. We lay it bare. Well, here the Bible says, for these men who want the apostles put to death, it's as it were the Word of God sawed right through and laid their hearts bare. That is, laid what was in their heart open for all to see. But their conviction, even though they're cut to the quick, the Bible says it doesn't lead to repentance, but it leads to murder, the intention of murder, anger, rage, the intention to slay them is the word, or to kill them. In other words, to cut them down. Now that's one response to the gospel. And we're going to say, okay, well, wait a minute. Where does this happen in the world today? Well, it happens in the world today. It doesn't happen here in America, that is, as far as killing us, but if you've ever watched television newscasts, sometimes in countries that are predominantly Islamic, for instance, you might hear, or a translation, something like "death to the infidel," or something like that. Christians, Jews, to be put to death. But here in our culture, don't think that just because we're not being physically killed, that this response of hatred to the gospel isn't there. You know, our culture is quite happy for you and I as Christians to be quiet, right, in the village, right? Redlands will be very happy if we are just quietly Christian in the village at Redlands. If we just meet here on Sunday and then go about the rest of our lives, but if we don't, if we don't proclaim Jesus' name outwardly or somehow tell somebody that we actually believe that Jesus is the prince, right, before whom everybody in Redlands needs to submit. Really? Now, he's the prince and the savior, but if we say he's the prince, that means that he's the authority. People aren't going to like that, right? Because the prince demands submission to him as the only way, you see. And so that's one response. But friends, the Bible's simply pointing out to here the offense of the gospel. One response to the gospel is they wanted to put them to death. They wanted to kill them. They wanted to do away with them. And 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that this is not only unique to them or that day, because the Bible simply says, 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." That's what they were doing here. A crucified Christ, but he's the prince, he's risen. "To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It is the offense of the cross. And we must never try to do away, of course, with that offense, because Jesus is always the prince who calls for our submission. So that's one response here that we see. Death for the messengers. And that is the same response that some might have today. A second response, though, that perhaps is more common in our country, is the response actually of this man that we find out whose name is Gamaliel. And we could describe this response to the gospel and to the apostles here as indifference to the messengers. So the first response, death. But Gamaliel represents another response, and his response is really indifference to the messengers. Or as we find out, a wait and see to the messengers. Notice what he says in verse 35. Now remember, Gamaliel, as a Pharisee, he believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, unlike the Sadducees. The Pharisees were influential among the people. And notice what he says, verse 35. "And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." And then he gives some historical illustrations of men who've risen up. And this is his conclusion. They've risen up, but their followers have fallen away. Verse 38, he says this. "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And so in the midst of these, some of these folks who really want to take these apostles and put them to death, would probably mean stoning, right? As we find out later what happened to Stephen. In the midst of that, Pharisee stands up, Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was of the school we know from other writings of history, the school of Hillel. There was two great teaching schools at the time, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And Gamaliel was a well-respected leader in that school. And he appeals to history, and he says, listen, there were these two men, Thutis and Judas. And it's kind of similar here to what's happening with this man, Jesus. They, he says, claim to be somebody. They drew a group of followers after them. They were killed, and in both these cases, not out by the Romans. And he says, after they were killed, their followers, those who obeyed them and trusted them, they all scattered, and it all came to nothing. And so we know from history, for instance, of a man named Thutis later in history, not the same Thutis that Peter's referring to here, but Josephus in his writings, The Antiquities of the Jews, speaks about a Thutis who had a following, and he had told his followers that he was miraculously going to part the Jordan River, but before he was able to do that, he was beheaded by the Romans, and he was put down by Fatus, who was the Roman governor of Judea at the time. This is a man named Thutis, not the same one. But Judas we know more about, very specifically the one Peter mentions. He was involved in a revolt in the year 6 AD, and it was a religious revolt, a nationalist revolt. He contended rightly that God alone was Israel's true king, but he said that because that's the case, it's high treason for God's people to pay tribute to Caesar. That's what Judas was teaching, and the revolt was crushed by Rome, and that movement scattered and ended. And so what Gamaliel's doing here, he's appealing to history, and he says that in this present case, clearly these movements are put down by authority. They were no threat. God was clearly not in it. And so his point is this. Jesus has been killed at the hands of the Romans. These followers are going to be scattered, and it will come to nothing unless it is of God. Just like leaders in the past. And so his answer is this. Stay away from them. Don't be drawn to them, certainly. Let them alone. Let them go their way. Wait and see. Right? Don't follow them. Don't commit to them. But don't openly oppose them. Right? Just see what happens. Now, of course, there's something missing, of course, from Gamaliel's calculation here, of course, and his thinking, and that is namely that Jesus, in fact, as he said, it's true, Jesus has been killed, but here's the wrench in the works, that his followers are not scattering, right? In fact, the Bible has told us in these past chapters, actually multitudes were coming, and multitudes were being added to this supposedly movement of a dead Jesus. And so in some ways, Gamaliel actually, in spite of himself, unconsciously is witnessing here to the fact that Jesus must not be dead. Because no scatters are falling. They're actually growing. But he's kind of unconscious of that. Doesn't mention that. But indifference is his counsel. It is wait and see. And we could call this, as far as the response to the gospel, we could call this the sit-on-the-fence response to the gospel. You know, I'm not going to commit to the apostles. I'm not going to commit to this Jesus, certainly. But I'm not going to openly oppose them. We'll just kind of let them do their thing. And now, of course, what Gamaliel says is actually not true, is it? The first part of what he says, that if it's of man, it will fail. Have any of you ever heard of Islam? Yes, 7th century. I was of man, but it seems to still be around, right? Ever heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses or Joseph Smith and the Mormons in the 1830s and 19th century? I'm sure there was a lot of Christians in 1830 America who saw the Mormon Church and Joseph Smith and read anything about it and said, this is absolutely, I can't believe that people would be, we don't need to worry about it, though. It'll just disappear. If it's of men, it'll fail. If it's of God, it'll stick around. There's a temple across the road. So Gamaliel is, he's not actually right. Because sometimes even the wickedness of men endures at least for a time. Ultimately it won't. And he's also not right because sometimes the things of God appear to be suppressed. But they ultimately are victorious. And so actually his thinking is not actually right that way. But what he's really saying is that when it comes to the gospel, he's not saying death for the messengers. But he is saying when it comes to the gospel, we can be neutral, uncommitted, and just wait and see. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus said that that was not possible. In Matthew 12, 30, when Jesus said, remember, if you are not with me, right? With me. With me. You are against me, right? Against me. Against me. And so Jesus makes it clear that there, when it comes to him, who he is and what he's done, there is no possibility to be neutral to him. Now this becomes evident in what happens next. But before that, think about Gamaliel here. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about Gamaliel and his advice. With a calm, judicial detachment, conscious of his culture and learning, such a man looks on with interest at movements as they come and go, is what he was doing with Jesus, as if he will go on living forever. Here he is, the judge on the throne of the universe. He has forgotten that he is a mortal man and that he is approaching death and must come face to face with it, and there's nothing more damnable than that. A man who can come into contact with these things, now he's talking about the gospel here, without experiencing even an element of conviction or of disturbance, without being aware of his own need, is a man who is spiritually blind. Gamaliel was as blind, says Lloyd-Jones, as the raging colleagues on the Sanhedrin with him. You see what he's saying? Here's a man saying, you know, we'll just wait and see. But what's really happening here is he too has heard the message of Jesus. You're guilty, but Jesus gives forgiveness of sins. And Gamaliel just says, well, let's wait and see. So he's not with Jesus. He's not convicted of Jesus and his truth. There can be no neutrality. And friends, this is very evident in the very next verse. Because the Bible says the council took his advice to be indifferent, apparently, to wait and see. And they, of course, left them alone. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound to me like they were listening. I mean, Gamaliel had just said, wait and see. Don't commit to them, but don't openly oppose them. Leave them alone. And the next thing the Bible says, so they took the advice and beat them. Now, flogging here is where they would take like a leather strap. It'd be made of leather. They would attach like little bits of stone or metal to them. And it's likely that this is the kind of flogging that Paul refers to later in the scripture where he says he was given the 40 lashes minus one. They wouldn't give 40. That had to do with the Old Testament. They didn't want to. So they'd give 39. They wouldn't want someone to die. But 39 lashes of flogging is most likely what's being referred to here. This is not let them alone, you see. There is no neutrality when it comes to the gospel. No, they beat them, and they forbid them to speak. And even a student of this Gamaliel would not heed his master, because we find out later in Acts 22, verse 3, you know, of course, that this man who just speaks was the teacher of a certain man in the book of Acts. Acts 22, 3 says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. That was Paul, right? Paul was a student of this man. We don't know if he was perhaps present, or certainly he would have heard of what Gamaliel advised shortly thereafter. But even Paul didn't take this advice and counsel, because Acts 9:1 says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and so forth. And so some look at Gamaliel and say, well, this is maybe good advice. Just wait and see. But friends, there is no wait and see with the gospel. And even Gamaliel's prize student, Saul, breathed out threat and murder. That's not leaving them alone. In other words, indifference, or professed indifference, is actually hostility to the message of life. Imagine that you have a messenger sent to your home from, let's say, your neighborhood watch community. Let's say you have some children, and they knock on the door, and they tell you a fire, a raging fire, has broken out in the hills just behind your home. And so they come to the front door, they say, a fire has broken out in the hills, it's moving fast, you need to pick up your children, you grab your valuables, whatever it is, you need to evacuate. Now, what if you were to say to that person, I'll wait and see? What if you were to turn to your kids and say, kids, we just had a message at the door. There's a fire coming. It's coming fast. But we'll wait and see what will happen. That's not indifference to the message. That is actual, you are, instead of choosing life, you are actually embracing death. by not embracing that message and acting on it. There is no indifference to Jesus. To not believe Him is to choose against Him. To not embrace life is to choose death. The rich man, right, who built bigger barns for his wealth, probably would have said to himself before he died that night, he might have said to himself, I'll wait and see about my soul. Right? But the Bible says God came to him that night and said, you fool, your very soul will be demanded of you tonight. Tonight. And if Gamaliel would have died that night, he would not have been considered before God as indifferent to the gospel. He would have been considered as someone who had rejected forgiveness of sin. For his sin. Death for the messenger, indifference to the messengers, which is really not indifference at all, but rejection of the message. And then the last reaction response here to what's happened is, oddly, the Bible says, the joy of the messengers. In the face of death and indifference, which is actually hostility, the Bible says, there's the joy of the messengers. In verse 41, so after they'd been flogged and ordered again not to speak and then released, so they went on their way, verse 41, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so we've seen to be let alone here in this context means that they were flogged and beaten and then ordered again not to speak in the name of Christ. And so we need to picture here these apostles. We need to picture their bleeding backs, right? Because when someone would be flogged, they would be stripped of their outer garment, and they would be flogged. And so we need to picture these apostles who are bleeding at this point, who are again commanded not to speak, and who are then released. Now, as difficult as it is for us, let's try to think hard. What would be the temptations of these apostles as they are being released at the hands of these men who have just beat them and flogged them? Well, I would imagine that if we were them, we would be possibly discouraged. After having been physically attacked, not just punched once in the face or slapped or something like that, but whipped and flogged 39 times unjustly for we hadn't done anything at all. They'd be physically weary and discouraged. I imagine that they would perhaps be disillusioned, right? I mean, wouldn't they say to themselves, what are we doing? We're bringing a message of life, right? We're bringing a message of life and forgiveness and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and this is how we are treated. Really? Why bother? Why bother? I don't know if you've ever had it where you've poured out yourself, perhaps, into somebody that you've loved and cared for, and you know, you're giving your best intentions towards, and maybe you've provided for them and cared for them, and then to have something maybe thrown back in your face. And you're saying, and you would want to say to yourself, wait a minute, all that I've been doing is for your sake. All that I've been doing is for your good. And yet they reject you. What's that? What are you tempted right at that moment to be disillusioned? Why bother? Why would I ever bring the gospel again to these folks when they hate me and beat me this way? And I imagine there would be doubt. And they would maybe say to themselves, if God is for us, why are they against us? Right? That's it, Arden. If God is for us, if we are on the side of God, how can this be possible? How could we, you know, we're being faithful to God. We went back to the temple, and this is what we receive. Is God really in this? What would it take to silence you, right? To silence me as a Christian? What would it take to silence me? Would it be, let's say Redlands City Council says, you know what, if you want to continue meeting as a church, $1,000 a month, tax. So I don't know if I can do that. Maybe the government will say at some point in America, listen, churches are no longer tax exempt. No, this isn't going to work anymore. No more donations written off on tax forms and that kind of thing. What would it take to silence you? Or to keep you from being faithful? How about a beating, right? A flogging when you believed God was in it? Lots of temptations. And here the Bible says, instead of being doubtful of God, instead of being disillusioned with their calling, instead of being discouraged at even physical adversity for being faithful to Christ, two things, the Bible says, they were filled with rejoicing. Rejoicing, verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, why is their pain turned to joy? Well, the Bible says simply because they had this conviction and understanding that their suffering was for His name, that it was for the honor of Jesus Christ. They were suffering because they were standing with their prince. They were being faithful to their Savior. And so to suffer, even as He suffered for the truth and for His God, for them to suffer was not dishonor, but actually the Bible says they saw it as an honor. And instead of shame, it became their glory for Jesus' sake. Suffering for the sake of Jesus' name in the Scripture is no shame, but cause for joy, you see. And this is what amazes us, I think, about this passage. This is what challenges us about this passage. This is what convicts us about this passage, that these folks don't just, the apostles don't just come out of that flogging rejoicing or somehow stoically grinning and bearing it, but actually they come out of that beating for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, and they say to others, and they have this conviction, listen, why has God considered us, why has God shown such favor to us that we should be treated this way for the sake of Jesus Christ? That's what they're saying. Did you catch that? They rejoice saying, why has God thought us worthy to suffer shame for His name? This is not some kind of stoical, keep a stiff upper lip when people don't respond to our ministry of the gospel. This is no rejoicing that they're sharing in the same suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered when He came and gave His life as a ransom for many and was killed and mocked and abused. This is why Peter later in his letter will say things like this. In 1 Peter 4, he says this, verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," notice what he says in his letter, "keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." You see, the reason you can endure suffering, same reason that Jesus endured suffering, that is, Hebrews 12 tells us that He kept His eye on the joy that was set before Him. And so Peter says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And so they leave rejoicing, considering themselves specifically favored by God, because they know that They're united to Christ, united to Him also in His suffering for the sake of the name. And the second thing the Bible says, they're not discouraged, disillusioned, or doubtful. They're rejoicing, and they are they're resolved. They have this resolution that they will keep right on doing what God has called them to do. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept, I love this, right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They kept right on. And did you notice there the Bible says every day, that means all the time, in the temple. You mean back in the temple? Back in the temple, right? Where they first were arrested, where they went back, the angel told them, and they got arrested again and beaten. Every day, everywhere, back in the temple, and house to house. That is, every day, everywhere, they kept right on teaching the good news of Jesus. That is, He gives repentance, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, new life through His Spirit, through those who submit to this Prince and Savior. And they just kept right on. Oh boy. So what? You say, okay. Well, this is it, friends. Listen, have I ever had in my Christian life a time where I've been insulted or excluded or discriminated against or worse because I am a Christian? Have you ever had that? Anything at all where somebody has treated you poorly or said bad things about you or kept you out of a job or somehow penalized you in your job or in your work because you're a Christian. Has that ever happened to you? Well, the Bible says if you seek to live godly, you will be persecuted, so it will happen to you. And when it happens, will you be discouraged and disillusioned and doubtful about the God whom you serve? And friends, this passage says, no, when you experience that suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, when you're being faithful to Christ and you somehow suffer for it, do not be discouraged. Do not be doubtful. Do not be disillusioned, but rejoice that you might participate in the same thing your Savior participated, that is, persecution for the gospel of grace. Even as we bring the gift of life, the message of life, that persecution will come. And when that comes, friends, we are called to rejoice and keep right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Because, friends, this joy that the apostles had is not a joy just for them, but it is, in fact, for you and I. And Peter said to the church, and we close with these words, Peter said to the church in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so, friends, this joy and resolution that the apostles had is not for them because they are some kind of superheroes of the faith. This is for every Christian who knows the Savior and who knows the glory that is to be revealed, that we too might greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That's all it was for these men. Temporary trials in light of a weight of glory which was yet to come, the joy of the messengers. And friends, we pray that that joy would be ours. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Savior, Prince, and Lord. We thank You, Lord, that because we know we are guilty, that we are sinners, Lord, that we might hear that message of a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who has come, who was put to death on the cross because of our sin, but who you raised from the dead, that he is now ascended as Lord and Christ, and that all men and women and children are called to submit to this Prince, who is a good Prince, a loving Prince, a faithful Prince, a life-giving Prince. And so, Lord, we pray that in our own community, Lord, as we hold forth that message of life, that we would continue to keep rejoicing and carry on in teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Lord, that we would not be indifferent to this gospel, for there is no indifference to Jesus. That we would in ourselves and our children and our families and our friends embrace this life that is given to us. That we would not reject this salvation. And Lord, we pray that even when the message is rejected and even when we experience persecution, oh Lord, we pray that the joy that we have in Christ, knowing that we share in His sufferings and so will share in His glory, we pray, dear Lord, that that would stir us up and encourage us in this week to come to serve You faithfully, that even as the apostles went out rejoicing, keeping right on with the mission You'd given them, that we would go out into this week rejoicing because we know the same Savior and keep right on teaching and preaching and living out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.